We saw that it wasn't just the last week of Jesus' life, but earlier on in Luke chapter 9, he set out resolutely. How many things do we do resolutely? Another way of putting it that I like is he set his face like flint to Jerusalem. Nothing was going to deter him. And last week, we really zeroed in on that it wasn't some sort of stoicism. It wasn't just willpower. It wasn't like some superhero in a movie that gets angry. He did it because he loved us. And that's where this whole term agape love was a word that existed, but the New Testament church coined it as their own. They took control of the word, so to speak, in the Greek language. Well, this morning we want to take a look at some other snapshots of this Jesus who's motivated by love. We're going to pray in just a moment. How many of you believe in miracles? How many of you have been following the Loyola basketball team? Who wants Sister Jean to come pray for us? If you don't know the story, she's the chaplain of the team. She is 98 years old. It's crazy. It's good stuff. I want to take a look at the passage of Scripture. I read it to you earlier in the NIV. I'd like to share it with you in the NLT. And this is such a powerful passage of Scripture that the prophet Isaiah wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We're looking for the one from Matthew chapter 12. I think I'm confusing them by talking about Isaiah. Here we go. This is a picture of Jesus. This is a snapshot from the Old Testament. Look at my servant whom I have chosen. He is my beloved who pleases me. Now, I want to mention something. You talk about grace and relationship. When Jesus was baptized, he hadn't performed any miracles. He hadn't walked on water, hadn't turned water into wine, hadn't preached a sermon yet. And yet, after he was baptized, the Father spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He was pleased with his Son because he loved his Son. If you're a son or a daughter of God, we start from that position that God loves us. And you'd say, but I got to do some more stuff, and I got to become a member of the church, and I got to learn how to do this, and I need to do this better. And it's like, stop. When your children are born, do you expect them to walk the first day? Do you expect them to talk the second day? Do you expect them to get to work by the time they're 4 months old? Of course not. It's ludicrous. You love them because they are your child. It's the way that God ordered life in the universe. And so when we are adopted as his children, he loves us. The Father did not love Jesus for some utilitarian purpose. He loved him because he loved him, and he always did, he always will. And once we are adopted into God's family, God has the same unconditional love for us. I will put my spirit upon him, and this is that anointing. And the word anointing gets used in some churches a lot, in other churches not so much. But that is the term that gets translated the Christ. The anointed one means the Christ. And I love that it was at Antioch under the direction of Barnabas, apart from Jesus, my favorite New Testament character, that the believers were first called Christians. I love interpreting Christian because it's a term that's hackneyed now. We use Christ follower more because the term just got overused. It seems to have lost its meaning. But I love the term little anointed ones. You're not the anointed one. I'm not the anointed one. But you are God's little anointed one, the right person, the right place, the right time. And you might say, "Preacher, my world's a mess." The right person, the right place, the right time. God has you right where he wants you, and he wants to use you right where you're at. And he will proclaim justice to the nations. So the ministry of Jesus is this macro ministry, and his name is taken to the ends of the earth. But I love the micro ministry of him as well. And he doesn't do it my father-in-law says that some people have the itch to be noticed. I like that expression. Some people just have the itch to be noticed. He might say it about me, I don't know. But anyway, he will not fight or shout or raise his voice in public. He will not crush the weakest reed or put out a flickering candle. Finally, he will cause justice to be victorious. And his name will be the hope of all the world. If you were to go to China today, you would find huge pockets of people who are sold out to Jesus. And their hope is in the name of Jesus, not in the church. Their hope is not in communism. Their hope is in Jesus. If you went to India, throughout Africa, South America, it doesn't matter where you go, you would find people who put their trust in Jesus the same way that you do. It's amazing how Jesus transcends every culture. Father, speak to us from your word this morning. Help us to see a picture of Jesus that perhaps we've never seen before, a facet of his character. Inspire us today to be your little anointed ones. Not because you want to use us, but we want to be used for you. We want to bring glory to your name. We pray it to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask the question this morning, how did Jesus treat people from the Last Supper to the crucifixion? You know, we sometimes say that we're stressed out. Oh, I had a rough day. You think about Jesus from the time of the Last Supper until the point he was crucified. Somewhere in the area of 20 hours. You talk about a bad day. But how did he respond to it? How did he react to the things that happened? And yes, he knew that a lot of it was coming. But that's our meditation today. How did he treat people in the midst of that? Because don't we sometimes excuse our own behavior? Well, the only reason I ripped your head off today was because I was having a bad day. Normally, I'd let you in traffic, but I'm running late today, so I'm going to cut you off instead. I have the right to drive like a maniac today because this happened to me. We can justify a lot of different things. Let's take a look at John chapter 13, verse 1. And I believe that John chapter 13, verse 1 is not only a preface for the verses that follow immediately after it, I believe he's changing the focus of his entire book. In the Gospel of John, that goes 22 chapters, it goes 12 chapters, and then starting with chapter 13, it's really just about a couple of hours, a couple of days. Think about that for a moment. The Apostle John, who was so close to Jesus, devotes the majority of his book to a matter of hours. It's something that ought to make us think. Well, here's where he sets the tone. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, chapters 1 through 12. And now he loved them to the very end. That is the theme for the rest of the Gospel of John. It's what colors everything that Jesus does. I want to mention this. Every other Passover prior to this, for centuries, the Jewish people would gather, they would roast the lamb, they'd go through the ritual that they'd gone through, and we've done seders here, we'll do one next year, we won't do one this year, we tend to do one every other year, and we get insight into what happened that first Passover, what happened in Egypt, and how they commemorated it. But the whole point for Jesus and for the Father was that they wouldn't just see what did happen, which was an object lesson for one people at one time, but that they would look forward to the Passover that was real, and that was Jesus. Jesus was the Passover lamb. Everything that was learned in the Old Testament was done so that we could understand what God was doing anew, and that because of what Jesus was about to sit down and do, as they celebrated this Passover that happened hundreds of years before, he was hoping that they were going to begin to understand that he was the Passover lamb and that that was the point for everything. And it wasn't just for one nation. It was for everybody who would ever walk on planet Earth. Let's continue in this passage in John chapter 13, some verses we shared last week, but they are so foundational, so important to the gospel. Because God was creating a new humanity, a redeemed humanity, not a religion, but through a relationship with him, through this anointing, through the Holy Spirit that he's going to give to us, which we're about to find out more about right from the Gospel of John. this new redeemed humanity has a different code of ethics. And here's what it is. So now I'm leaving you a new commandment. Agape, love each other. Just as I have loved you. And again, we're going to be looking at more of this today in John's gospel, Luke's gospel, Mark's gospel. You should love each other unconditionally. Not because people deserve it. Start pouring out love on people that do not deserve it. And so you'll be like your Father in heaven. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. That's our calling card. It's not the size of our church. It's not how cool our website is. It's not how big of a Bible we carry. The proof to the world around us that we're the followers of Jesus is this unconditional love that we have for one another. Now, I know some of us are thinking, you know, that'd be great if that's what the church is really known for, but a lot of times we're not. And I'll be the first to acknowledge that there are times where the church falls short, and we do. Is this what people think about first when they think of the church? That we're the most loving people on the planet? I'd probably have to answer that no. But some of you know this, something that happened and something I realized when I was in Haiti over New Year's with our team. We had a great medical team that went down. I got to play a doctor, got to wear scrubs. People thought I was a surgeon. It was fun. I got to pray with people. But when we were down there, one of the things that I noted, and we have a lot of you support children through New Hope, you support children through Compassion, other ministries, but Haiti is the poorest nation in the Western Hemisphere and desperately has needed the help of other nations. And when I started going down in 1981, I remember seeing scores of children with distended bellies and their hair turning red right at the scalp line, and sometimes their entire head going red. It's called kwashiorkor. Their body is taking nutrients from the hair because it's starving. Then I made the observation to a young lady, Gail, who is part of our team, who's a nurse now. She went there as a teenager in 1985. And I said, you just don't see that anymore. She said, I haven't seen it anywhere on this trip. And some of us who had been there before commented on it. This is, you know, we think of the micro. We reach out and we sponsor a child. But this is more the macro, where people, and I'm telling you, hundreds of thousands of people who want to be like Jesus go to Haiti, or they see a video from Haiti, or someone tells them, and so they sponsor a child, they put him in school, and they get fed a meal every day. And through New Hope, not only are we able to feed the children, we're able to give a contribution to the family so the rest of the family can eat as well. And you simply do not see that level of starvation and malnutrition in Haiti that you used to see. And you might think it's a small thing. It's not to Jesus. These children can sit in a classroom now. Can you imagine being malnourished? I mean, you know, we say sometimes we're starving. I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on anyone today, but, you know, we say it, I'm starving. When did you last eat? Well, it was like 3 hours ago, but I'm starving now. And we know we're not really starving. But can you imagine a child that's malnourished having to sit there in a classroom? How can they focus? Friends, you're making a difference. I just want to encourage the church this morning that we are making a difference, that the things that we choose to do in Jesus' name make a difference. I want to give you now just a little bit of an overview. I sent the verses to Joe this morning, and I think Joe thought the verses weren't going to stop coming, and you'll see, though, I've got a few more. But I had mercy on him. He didn't have to put all these in there. So Jesus' response to the disciples at the Last Supper, he's going to let them know about the bread and the cup, that this is his body, that this is his blood. They're going to stare at him. I don't think that they get it, but at least they remembered it and they wrote it down. And then in John chapter 14, after washing their feet, he's telling them that he's going to leave them, and then he comforts them. Now, this is kind of backwards, isn't it? He's the one who's about to be crucified. They should be comforting him, and he kept telling them that it's going to happen. And they always thought, what is he trying to communicate spiritually here? He's trying to tell us he's actually going to be crucified. But in John chapter 14, he says to his disciples, don't let your hearts be troubled. He's showing them the full extent of his love. He says, trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. I go there to prepare a place for you so that we can be together forever in my Father's house. He comforts them and gives them the promise of a home. Later, in verse 15, he says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor or comforter to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. He's letting them know, I'm not going to leave you. He goes so far as to say, as orphans, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to give you my very spirit. My heart is going to be with you. Chapter 16, verse 33, one of our favorite verses. I've told you these things, and I don't have time to go over everything. I'm skipping chapter 15 and all of chapter 16, but he says, I've told you these things, so that in me you may have peace, so that you may have shalom, so that your world might become more and more what God intended it to be. That's what shalom is. It's not just peace, man, okay? It's may your world be as God intended it to be, even though everything seems to be chaos. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, how did Jesus overcome the world? By absorbing the darkness itself. He didn't insulate himself from the darkness that you deal with. He went right through the heart of the darkness. Chapter 17, Jesus prays for himself. Not that God would save him, but that God would be glorified through what's about to take place. And there's no way these guys were going to understand, but John records so many words of the prayer. And then in verses 6 through verses 19, Jesus prays for his disciples. And you want to get inspired sometime, try verse 20 and following. Jesus prays for you. He prays for everyone who would become a believer because of the original disciples. We're included in that. So here's Jesus about to die, and he's thinking of who? Us. Us. Amazing. And as soon as he finishes that prayer in John chapter 18, it says, the heading says, Jesus arrested. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 22. And take a look at a few different things. I don't have time to go through everything. We'd be here for a long time. But even as Jesus said this, a crowd approached. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, led by Judas, one of the 12 disciples. Now, how do you betray someone? I mean, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I'm sure all of us have felt that betrayal at some point. First time I felt it, I was 5 years old. There was this girl, Tina. She lived in the yard right behind mine. And we'd go on the teeter-totter together. Not the up and down one, the back and forth one. The kind of one that rusted out really bad and made a lot of noise when we went back and forth. Who remembers those things? Yeah, you're old. Okay. So, sorry. But I can remember we would go on that and so I don't... we'd go on there and we'd just sometimes meet in the middle and we'd just little kisses right in the middle. She was a nice girl. And then a couple days later, she was on that same teeter-totter with Bobby Myers. My therapist says I'm almost over it. And we can laugh about little betrayals like that, but some of them really hurt. And we're gonna talk a little bit more about that. But Judas, how does he betray him? Do you come in and just say, here's the guy? No. Judas walked over to Jesus to greet him with a kiss. Try to put yourself in Jesus' heart, mind, and soul. He's endeavoring to redeem all of humanity in one of the guys he's invested the most in. And he knows it's coming, but it doesn't make it any easier. And Jesus said, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Like, what are you doing? Let's read on in the passage. When the other disciples saw what was about to happen, and if you've seen any depictions of this in a motion picture, you know it was bedlam. It was bedlam. You've got soldiers coming. They try to be real sneaky with, well, Judas, just kiss them. Well, but they got torches and they got weapons and all kinds of stuff. And it was really about to hit the fan here. They exclaimed, Lord, should we fight? We brought the swords. Well, at least they woke up because right before this they were sleeping. And that's a whole other thing. Are there times you just want some people to be with you to get it? Something I hope you take away from this message is that Jesus loved the people who got it, and he loved the people who didn't get it. And he still does that today. And sometimes in your world, there's people that they get it or they don't get it. I remember a mother years ago. She had cancer, six kids, six young children. And she didn't know how she was going to tell them that she had cancer. So finally, she sat them all down, and she told them that she had cancer. And one of the younger ones just looked at her and just said, "Is it contagious? Can we catch it from you?" And she's like, "Oh, forget it." It's just like, they're not getting it at all. All they're concerned about is they're going to catch a cold from me or whatever. God healed her of that cancer. She came through it, and she loves to tell that story about how the kids were so concerned, they're just concerned about themselves, not about their mother. Folks, some people get it, and some people don't. The disciples are offering to pull out the swords as if this was the real plan here. And one of them struck at the high priest's slave, slashing off his right ear. I don't know. You know, a lot has been said about this that, you know, probably don't want to just kind of just be flailing with the sword, but these were fishermen. They didn't know what they were doing. They cut off the guy's ear. Let's read a little bit more. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And I know you've heard it a million times. Think like you were there for the first time. In all the bedlam, the shouting, the screaming. You want screaming? Slice your ear off. You'll scream. Scream bloody murder. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. I read something like that and I can think, I got a long way to go with my spirituality. Because I don't know that I'd be healing anybody who's coming to arrest me. Then Jesus spoke to the leading priests, the captains of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him. He said, "Am I some dangerous revolutionary that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there every day." I mean, the presence of mind to heal and then to just look at them like, would you just take a look at your own soul? What's wrong with you? But there's no fear. And then he says, "But this is your moment." This is a profound statement. "The time when the power of darkness reigns." Darkness has taken over. And friends, we see it at different times in our world where darkness seems to take over. I hope you had a chance to see the movie about Churchill, The Darkest Hour. There are times where in history we need to take a stand because darkness is closing in. And I don't have time to go into the issues of our day. But I want to make this comment about Jesus. I remember when I was in Bible college, one of our professors talked about the two gardens, the Garden of Gethsemane and the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, Adam had everything going for him. He could have anything he wanted except one thing. He had a loving wife. Everything was good. He had to deal with one temptation. There's only one possible thing he could do wrong. And he found it. Right? For a piece of fruit. Then you got Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He has no companionship. The people who are supposed to be with him are sleeping or wielding swords as if they've learned absolutely nothing from him. And when faced with all kinds of temptation, including the temptation to let the whole thing bypass him, but he says, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." And Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, does what Adam could not do in the Garden of Eden. And Jesus becomes the second Adam. Jesus becomes our representative. Jesus, I love this. He fought fire with water. He fought hatred with love. Let's take a look at Mark chapter 15, verse 16. Now, I'm going to share a couple stories out of my own life here in just a little bit, but I want you to be thinking, how do you feel when somebody punches you in the nose? What's your usual response? Thank you? No. What's your response when somebody mocks you and makes fun of you? How about when people gang up on you and make fun of you? When all of a sudden everyone's just like, oh, it seems to be a good thing to make fun of this person. Let's join with them. Let's read what happened to Jesus. The soldiers took Jesus into the courtyard of the governor's headquarters called the Praetorium, and they called out the entire regiment. They dressed him in a purple robe, and they wove thorn branches into a crown and put it into his head. Well, they did this. You know why they did it. It's just like, oh, so you're a king. I was just out in Arizona, and if you hike Pinnacle Peak, one of the things that they'll have there, it's a park, so it's kind of a stroll in the park, but they have things marked. And they show the thorns, and the thorns that the cross or that the crown was made out of, these weren't like little thistles or anything. These were deep thorns. And they had no regard for Jesus. They just sunk it into his head. And they dress them all up. And then they saluted and taunted. "Hail, King of the Jews," dripping with sarcasm. And they struck him on the head with a reed stick. Didn't we just read that he said that if there was a reed that was in bad shape, that he wouldn't break it? But now they use a stick made out of reeds, not just a single reed, but a thick one. And they hit him on the head with it. Spit on him. You ever been spat upon? I hope not. And they drop to their knees in mock worship. If I was Jesus, it's time, Father. It's time. 10,000 angels. We're going to start this thing all over again. If I were Jesus. But I'm not. Let's read on in the passage. When they were finally tired. Oh, is that? They were tired of mocking him. It was no longer fun anymore. They took off the purple robe and put on his own clothes on him again. Then they led him away to be crucified. That's some pretty brutal stuff, but it goes on. Let's read further in Mark's gospel. The people passing by shouted abuse. Now, this is what I'm talking about. So someone's got an issue with me. After service, I'm up here, and someone comes up and just says, "That was a horrible message you preached." Or whatever, they're just laying into me. And I'm just trying to take it as best as I can. And then a new person who didn't hear the message comes up and starts saying, "You're a horrible preacher." And I'm like, "You've never even heard me preach." She's like, "Yeah, well, just join in the crowd. See you later." I mean, that's nothing compared to this. But it really struck me in preparation. These were people that are just sticking their nose in somebody else's business. They were just passerbys. They shouted abuse, shaking their heads. "Ha, look at you now." I mean, what's wrong with people that you want to kick someone when they're down? They yelled at him. "You said you're going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, save yourself and come down from the cross." Two more verses here. The leading priests and teachers of religious law also mocked Jesus. "He saved others," they scoffed, "but he can't save himself." I mean, can you imagine what Jesus is thinking on the cross? "I can't save myself. I choose not to. Man, it would make my blood boil. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross so we can see it and believe him." Even the men who were crucified with Jesus ridiculed him. We're going to come back to that verse in a moment. I want to talk just a little bit on a personal level. Some things happened when I was a kid, and you know, I can joke about it, but there are some things that happen where I really don't like being ganged up on. Well, let me just mention this. I remember playing in a turkey bowl. I think it was 1982. That just means a bunch of people go down to a park, and we're going to play football. We had about six of us, so we were going to have a game of 3-on-3, but we bumped into some high school students. We were just out of college, and there's some high school students there. And we decided, well, we'll play the six of us against the six of you. I'll always remember the first play of the game. I'm playing receiver, and I go out for a pass, and I come across the middle. The ball's nowhere near me, And I'm the tallest person on the field, and the ball is nowhere near me, but I get a forearm to the side of the head. I end up on the ground. And I wasn't thinking about turning the other cheek at that point. I wasn't thinking, what would Jesus do? But I'll tell you something. When I got smacked upside the head like that, I literally got smacked upside the head, and it was a cheap shot, and there wasn't any reason for the play. I just made up my mind that I would channel all of my energy into stopping the other team. It's probably the best defensive football game I ever played. I just decided, and I know it's kind of hard to believe maybe, but I've always been fairly fast. I'm not so fast anymore, but I was actually fairly quick. And with the size that I had, I just decided, like Richard Dent, that quarterback was never getting out of the backfield. That ball was never getting across the line for a gain. And every time I could sack him, I was going to sack him. And I don't remember exactly how well I did, but I saw red for the rest of the game. What I do remember is we won 49-0. And that I don't remember scoring any points. I just remember I had one goal, stop them. Why? Because I got smacked in the head. Have you ever found that? You're just having a fine day, and then somebody kicks you in the shins. Somebody does this, somebody does that. So isn't it the human response to just kind of see red? Think about Jesus, the crown of thorns. The insults just come flying at him. After going through divorce, 2004. And I'm going to be real honest, and I think I can say it without any bitterness, but reaching a point where my home church that I'd been a part of my whole Christian life, in essence, reached a point in leadership where they felt that I wasn't needed there anymore. They'd be better off without me. That coupled with the divorce, I started talking to a life coach. And one of the terms he came up with that I identified with was, I was very sensitive to being marginalized, which just means you stay over here on the sidelines, you're not going to be a part of it. I think those of you that know me know that I've long since forgiven my first wife. I want nothing but the best for her. I want nothing but the best for that church that I grew up in. But we reach a point where we realize that we're being marginalized, that we're not being included. And that became an issue for me. And I had to deal with that. That whole thing of at times being ganged up on. There's some things that happened when I was a little boy where I felt like I got ganged up on. And I realized that it's more than just what happened back then, that I still carry some of that with me today. And that's something that God's healing. I don't say that because I'm proud about it. I don't say that I'm not ashamed of it either. It's just, it is what it is. But as a human being, I look at that and I think of how Jesus responded to the verbal and the physical abuse that he went through that he did not have to. He could have stopped it at any point. Well, the disciples never forgot the details. And that's what I find amazing in all the Gospels. And that's why we're taking a look at different passages of Scripture. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 23. In Luke chapter 23, verse 39, I think we get another detail that as you look at what all the different followers of Jesus record, we get a more complete picture. One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed, "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it." So he's mocking him. And we read that in the other account, that both of them mocked Jesus. Right? We just read that a little bit ago. But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God even when you've been sentenced to die?" And here's the thing. How do you put these two passages of Scripture together? Well, they're both true. So that means that this man who is coming to his senses did say some insulting things to Jesus. And then I think he just stopped and he thought, "These words feel hollow coming out of my mouth. Why am I saying this? Why am I going along with the crowd? Why am I ganging up on somebody else who's being crucified when I'm being crucified?" And then he started to realize this guy's done nothing wrong. We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong. And then he says one of the greatest statements of faith, because the disciples, the apostles, they weren't seeing like, "Okay, Jesus, make something happen right now." No, they're running away for the most part, except one. Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Oh, it's easy when he's walking on water. Easy when he's performing miracles. But he's being crucified, and you're going to say, remember me when you come into your kingdom? Somehow the light went on for this guy. Let me tell you something. How does Jesus respond to people who mock him, who hurl insults at him? He loves them. Let's read on. Jesus replied, I assure you, today you'll be with me in paradise. I know we're familiar with the passage, but we need to accept afresh and anew the truth. Jesus loves the loser in this story. The guy that was dying and deserved it, he loved him. I'd have cracked much sooner. Let's take a look at John chapter 19. When Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, which is John, don't have time to go into the definition of why that he explains himself that way. He said to her, dear woman, here is your son. You know, picture this, folks. I can't do it with this arm because I got the microphone. His arms are out like this. He can hardly breathe. His blood loss like we wouldn't believe. A mouth that has to be drier than the Sahara Desert. And who is he thinking about? He's thinking about his mother, and he's thinking about John. Dear woman, here is your son. And he said to this disciple, here is your mother. And from then on, this disciple took her into his home. Dying on the cross, he's concerned about his mother, and he's concerned about the Apostle John. Why? Because of the relationship he had with John, he knew that no one was going to miss him more on earth other than those two people. And even though he's going to rise from the dead, eventually he's going to ascend to heaven again, and this transcends all of that. This tender moment with the two people, to some degree, who got it because they were there. And folks, we need to draw close enough to Jesus during this season of his passion, that we're close enough to hear him whisper something tender like that. I don't know what he might say to you, but some of us really need to hear words from Jesus. Jesus loves those who get it, like Mary and John. And he loves those of us who don't. And then, to get ahead in the story just a little bit, we know he's raised from the dead. You know, we try to hide it on Good Friday, pretend like he's not going to be back on Sunday, but we know it's coming, but they didn't. And you would think that afterwards he had some correcting to do. No. He told them, you're still my guys. And we focus so much on Peter. We know he denied Jesus three times. And so Jesus asked him the three questions. And it's a wonderful message, and I'd love to do that, but we don't have time for that this morning. But folks, that was just to reassure Peter that God could still use him. You think the other nine felt any better? John might have felt a little bit better because at least he showed up at the cross. But didn't they all deny him and abandon him to some degree? He used them. Now, I want you to think about this. What have you done that's worse than what Peter did? I mean, considering that he hung out with Jesus himself. You think God could forgive you? But some of you would say, yeah, but he could forgive me, but he couldn't use me. No, this story says no. But Jesus showed them the full extent of his love. Do you see why I'm saying in the Gospel of John that Chapter 13, verse 1 sets the tone for the rest of the book. He loves them to the end. And do you know what? That didn't end with the resurrection. It didn't end with the ascension. That love is still available to us. He used them. He'll use us. And when I say us, I mean us individually. And he'll use West Hills. And some of us might say, well, you know, West Hills is just a small church. And we got this going on. And we got that going on. And this is good. And this needs improvement. And I'll say it again, God's going to use West Hills. God's not looking for a perfect church to use. He's looking for a church, a group of people to just say, God, here's who I am. Here's how flawed I am. Use me. God's calling us to be his little anointed ones in this broken world. I think what Jesus was really saying to his disciples from John chapter 13 on was, this is how we roll. It's love. It's agape, unconditional love. That's how people are going to know you're my guys and my women. Let's pray. Father, I'm humbled as I consider the truth of your word. As I consider what Jesus endured. Father, if somebody smacks me upside the head, I want to smack them back. And I don't think I'm a mean or vindictive person, but Jesus endured all of that. He endured the verbal insults from the mouths and tongues that he had created for one purpose, to redeem us. This morning, it seems too small to simply say thank you. But maybe there's somebody here today that would say, you know, I've never really been the church guy. It's never been my thing. I identify with the thief on the cross, though, this morning. That, yeah, I've said some insulting things about Jesus. I've even said that he didn't exist. But this morning, I feel like that thief on the cross who's having a change of heart. Maybe the analogy isn't perfect, but I believe there are some people in this place this morning who are having a change of heart because you've heard the word of God. And you see the beauty of the heart of Jesus. I encourage you to just open your heart, open your soul to Jesus, because he didn't stay in the grave. He came out. He promised us his spirit. We just read that today. And if you ask him, he'll give you his very spirit to dwell within you, to help you, because you can't be a Christian without Christ. Bless your people, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.